Again, it's good to be with you all on the Lord's Day, to serve Him in spirit and truth, to be instructed by Him in His Word, to be reminded of our purpose in life and the guidance that we need. The lesson tonight is one of the lessons from my series on Providence that I recently preached in Clarksville, Tennessee. I just didn't have time to practice it before y'all before I had to do it over there. And actually, there was two lessons like that. But the other lesson I've done here before, and I think you probably would recall it and remember it. So I'm not sure if I'm going to do that one again. But tonight, the lesson's entitled The King on the Cross. In a lot of ways, it was kind of that series was culminating up to this point. If you remember, the lessons in the series kind of went through historical order. There, I talked about Moses, I talked about David, and then I talked about Esther. And then finally to the beginning of the story of Jesus, talked about His genealogy and Him being born and being worshipped by Gentiles, the Magi that came before Him. And then it leads here to this, His culminating death on the cross. And I've called it a King on the Cross because in a lot of ways, His death on the cross was so very different. And this is where I mentioned in the series that you almost kind of step out of Providence, even though God provided the way in which it would lead to the cross, and you begin to talk about how His death was so extraordinarily different than anybody else had ever died on a cross before. Many people had died on a cross, but none had died as our Lord had died. And so I titled it King on the Cross for that reason. Because many times we will, as we often should, talk about the Lamb aspect and emphasize that side of it. Him being almost, in a sense, a helpless lamb. And without opening up His mouth, He doesn't resist it. He goes. He's led to the slaughter in such a pitiful state that we feel very, very sorry for Him. But there's another side of the story, and that is the power side of the story. The power of Jesus, who really needed no defense at all because He was fully in control. He has all power. He has all the power of the entire universe at His very fingertips. And He knew ultimately what must be done. And I think we see some of that power, a glimpse of it, in four miracles that take place on the cross that demonstrate that He has all power and that makes us praise Him for controlling ultimately His power to allow, yes, allow sinful man to do his worst upon Him. And so the story really begins there with Pilate, if you think about it. In Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, we won't go into all the details of what takes place to Jesus on the cross. I believe more of those details will come out in our series in John that we've been doing later on. But I do want to highlight some things about Jesus and His journey to the cross. So as Jesus is delivered to Pilate, and Pilate examines Him and really doesn't find fault with Him. In Matthew 7:22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" What shall I do with Jesus? It's a question ultimately that has to be answered by every single living human being. And after this lesson, it's a question that you must answer as well. What will you do with Jesus? Well, they told him he must be crucified. So in verse 23, the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so Jesus is sent away to ultimately be tortured next. As you see, the soldiers will gather around him and strip him of his clothing, verse 28, and put a scarlet robe on him, twist a crown of thorns upon his brow. Could you imagine the pain that would ensue from that? Put a reed in his right hand, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they spit on him. They humiliate him. And then they slap him. They strike him with the reed, verse 30. And they mock him and take the robe off him, verse 31. And he's led away to be crucified. He would undergo a tremendous scourging that many do not survive after it happens to them. He would be in great pain and agony. So much, I believe, that that's why they compel a man to carry the cross. Verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is something that is acknowledged at the very beginning of the story of Jesus. Remember when the Magi came into Jerusalem? Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? And this is also acknowledged at the very end of the story of Jesus, above his cross. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was true whether they acknowledged it or not. And it's interesting that most did not want to. They said, "We don't want this over his cross. We don't want that being said." And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." He says that in the book of John. Well, nobody liked it. Verse 38, they mocked him. Even the robbers, before one of them would later on repent and ask to be brought with him to paradise. It says, verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. "Come on, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, come on down. Show us your power. Show us that power." And almost right on cue, power is shown, just not in the way that they would have thought it. It would be power that no doubt would demand a reaction. Those that might have been paying attention or watching close by. So much so that we'll see at the end that there is a centurion that says, "Wow, truly this was the Son of God." So 4 miracles will occur. And it's on these that I want to spend most of our time. The first one in verse 45. "Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land." This is the first great sign in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. Now I've imagined in my past darkness in my mind's eye. But sometimes it's more like a cloudy day, like an overcast day in rainy Seattle. But that's not a miracle. That's just merely a cloudy day. And if that's all that was, then it would not have been recorded at all. Matthew tells us the exact time in which the lights go out. He says it's the 6th hour, which would have been noontime. And so this happened when the sun was at its zenith, shining at its strongest. And this light went out and continued for the final 4 hours of Jesus' life. It could not have been a natural solar eclipse. You remember seeing that? You know, we got to see that not too many months ago, right? It's beautiful. It's darkened for sure. It looks like a hole in the sky, but it's not so dark that you can't see around. And it does arrest your attention, but that only lasts maybe 3 or 4 minutes. This was a 4-hour total darkness. I'm also told that due to the position of the moon during this time, it wouldn't have been full. This was Passover time. Now in Luke 23:45, this detail is given over here. Verse 45, it says, "The sun was darkened." It was darkened. So the sun was the affected body, not the moon. Literally in the Greek, it says the sun was failing. So picture this entire day side of the earth. The other side was night already, right? But the day side now lies in darkness as well. The sun had failed. This was not some fog that interfered with the rays of the sun. And the word for land that's used here, darkness over all the face of the land, is the same word that's also used for earth as well. It can be translated both ways, land or earth. Now, however translated this is, you cannot escape that this night dark that takes place is where the Jews in all of Palestine saw the strong noon light vanish away. It was darkness in daytime. Because the God of the sun is also the God of the earth. And it went out. Now, what does all this mean? Some have said the sun morally reacted against the killing of Jesus, and I think that's probably reading too much into that. A lot of times people try to allegorize various things. But no doubt darkness signified judgment in the Old Testament. Ever since they were brought out of Egypt, remember one of the plagues, one of the judgments for sin? There was darkness over all the face of the land there. Now judgment for sin was being met on the cross. But I was also thinking about this as well. Hold your place there and look over in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Look at verses 28 through 31. And you might recall a tie-in to these verses here in Acts 2. In Joel 2:28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness." It's one of the signs he mentioned, wasn't it? It's one of the signs. Now later on, in chapter 3, notice here verse 14, he said, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." And so Joel's kind of speaking prophetically of the messianic times. These very signs and symbols pointing to some things to come. It's not a strange thing then on the cross that God then darkens the sun. In the what? The day of the valley of decision. What shall I do with Jesus? People had to decide. Now the steps no doubt were in motion for the day of Pentecost. Remember there in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, when they wonder what is this going on, we hear people speaking in foreign languages, in tongues they do not know. And Peter says in chapter 2, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he talks about how I'll pour out my spirit in the last days, and we see some will prophesy and see visions and dream dreams, these kinds of things. But then he also says, verse 19, I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Perhaps some that may have been there during the Passover time might recall such a time in which that did literally happen. Not for one, not for two, not for three, but 4 hours. So what I want you to see is that on the cross is no common criminal, but a king. And his death brought the illumination of the nuclear furnace, the sun, to nothing. So though he's on the cross, he still is in control of the cosmos. Well, back there in Matthew, back there in Matthew 27, there's another great miracle that is worked upon the cross as Jesus hung between heaven and earth. And in Matthew 27, now reading verse 46, it says, now about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, we see his pain, we see his suffering, his agony, and through human eyes we see one pitiful and powerless. And yet, look at his power. Look at what his death did. And what we'll read in verse 51 is a number of miracles that occur simultaneously, but we'll start with this first one, and that is the temple veil being torn from top to bottom. This is ground zero. It happens here at the cross. Now, one can study the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 26 or chapter 36, and they can read of the beauty of this veil that separated the holy from the most holy place in the temple. Josephus spoke of the beauty of the veil, the colors, and the image, which represented the universe, I understand. And some historians speak to its great thickness, of over a hand breadth in terms of the thickness of this veil. And that makes sense, its width having to correspond with its great length. And so if you thought of some kind of, you know, little flimsy drapery, you can strike that image away. So large temple. I understand twice the dimensions of Solomon's temple. So it wasn't just a blanket. It was a thick veil. And it was torn how? From top to bottom, as if some unseen hand had severed it, starting at the top where no other hand could reach, and rended it. Now this happened at 3 p.m., so many priests would have been around preparing the evening sacrifice and would have been struck with consternation as they made an animal sacrifice that ultimately had no effect. For the blood of bulls and goats could take away no sins, but the Lamb of God. Now that lamb had an effect. Such an effect that it tore the massive curtain in two, exposing the holiest of holies, which at this time was now empty. You know why, right? Because when Babylon invaded, they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. So there was no more Ark left. Because the holy seat, the mercy seat, really resided at the cross with Jesus. That was a place where the high priest only dared to go once a year. But now, through this symbolizing effect of just tearing it open, we see that all that has come to an end. In the book of Hebrews, There's a number of passages I'd like us to quickly look at, if we can, that will shed some good light on all of this. In Hebrews 6, let's begin here in verse 19. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast," notice this, "and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So by that veil being torn, it was symbolic of what Jesus was doing by entering heaven, the holiest of holies, and going to God on behalf of us with His blood. And that gives us hope that if He has entered, then we too, we can enter as well in a sense. Look in chapter 10, verse 19, 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter," what? "The holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil." That is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So He's our high priest. We entered through the veil. His flesh ultimately was broken and torn. So the veil in the temple was broken and torn. He enters into heaven, and we have now a new and living way. And so it makes sense that at the cross, the old way was done away with, right? In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in Hebrews chapter 8, he talks about the fading away of the old covenant, the establishment of the new. Notice Hebrews 8, verse 6. "But now He's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He's also mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises." So verse 13 says, in that He says a new covenant, He has made the first what? The first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How did He do that? He accomplished that on the cross. Colossians 2:14 says that. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. In one powerful moment, He brushes away the law that endured 1,500 years. That's some kind of power. The law and commandments and covenant given to Moses, it was great, but are greater than Moses has come, with a better covenant established on better promises. And so He fulfilled it. This is the ultimate offering. This is a king on the cross, as that veil was torn. A new covenant came into establishment. Well, let's turn back to Matthew 27 again. Notice yet another miracle. In Matthew 27, here we see, continuing in verse 51, it says, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Now, I made mention in my lesson there at Clarksville that if any of these four mentioned could be providential, an earthquake could certainly fall into that category, because earthquakes happen all the time across the earth. But in the context of these other miracles, we know that this was a divine type earthquake. It was pinpointed there in Jerusalem. And it was a powerful one, powerful enough where rocks were split. Cliffs of rocky masses, as Leinsky says in his commentary. Now, have you ever been in an earthquake before? I see a lot of heads shaking no. If you've ever been in an earthquake with at least a 4.0 magnitude, you will never forget it. I've been in a couple. I know one was at least 4.6 there in Seattle. And it is the strangest feeling that you'll go through. Justin, he probably remembers the house we were in that was just shaking. It literally felt like it was going up and down, like someone was pushing it up from the ground. And we hightailed it as quick as we could out the door. I remember another time when I was in a store and there was an earthquake out there in Washington. And you begin to feel a little nauseous. You feel like the stable ground is no longer stable, like you're on a conveyor belt that's going kind of up and down. And your legs kind of feel like rubber bands. So there's no firm, stable position, since the ground is not one anymore at that moment. Now, you get beyond four, and things start to break. Maybe some of you remember the TV watching in 1989. Remember the World Series, Oakland A's, I think, against the Giants. And all of a sudden, the telecast went out. And then it comes back on. There's smoke in the background. You realize something's gone on. And it was an earthquake. It was an earthquake. And I remember some of the footage. It showed the Golden Gate State Bridge. It was a solid straight line. It turned into like a wobbly noodle. I believe that was a 6.9 on the Richter scale. 60 people died on that bridge that day as various roads collapsed upon them. So remember this. Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And immediately the earth begins to shake so hard that the rocks are split. I don't know what number, but that would have been a pretty high number on the Richter scale. And no doubt about it, people would have been knocked down at the cross. You wouldn't be able to stand anymore. Remember all those mockers there at the cross? "Come on down, Jesus. Call for God to save you." All of a sudden, they would have fallen down on the ground at the foot of the cross. They certainly would have fell silent, even if they didn't think it was in connection to Jesus, because an earthquake is kind of an attention-arresting event, a little bit scary. In fact, if it's a big one, it's a lot of it scary. Now, again, some allegorize. They say the earth was protesting at the death of Jesus, or that the earth was being renewed, or symbolizing hard hearts were now being rent. And again, I think those allegories are just out of place. In Scripture, it just simply denoted God's might and power among men, when He would take over the elements and use them. You remember when the Bible described God's voice was like a thunder? Some heard it and they said that was like a thunder. It was so powerful, so boomy. Just illustrating God's power. In Exodus 19, verse 18, there at the beginning of the Old Covenant, did you remember there? The mountain? The mountain quaked, it says. It shook and people were afraid and they fell down. Now here at the beginning of the New Covenant, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is shaking. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I like this comparison that the Hebrew writer made for us. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 18, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot or with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Even that great Moses was afraid. He says, but we've not come to that mount. That was the old covenant. We've come to the new mount. Verse 22, "You come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a numeral company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Right, all those blood sacrifices from the animals, that's not as good, not as valuable as what Jesus brought by His blood. So He made a contrast. We have a greater access. Just as the contrast of the veil being torn, right? There was all these separations. A priest could go here, but a priest couldn't go there unless they were the high priest. And a high priest could go there, but only once a year. Till all that was taken away. And now you and I, in a sense, enter with Jesus behind the veil. This access, greater access to God that you and I share. And now He describes it this way. There was an Old Testament mountain that nobody could touch, not even a beast. But over here, you come to Jesus, to Mount Zion. This is a better relationship that you have. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we can just think casually about it and just be all ho-hum, chummy-chummy, buddy-buddy kind of a thing. He's still God, and he still needs to be reverenced, and his word needs to have a place of honor within our hearts. He's just describing a closer relationship. We now have a better access. And so look at verse 25. He says, now see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape and refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, right? Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth but also heaven. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying you still got to have the same honor and reverence for him, for what he's done for you, but there's this closeness that we have. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive in a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that's the way we ought to approach him today as well. But thanks be to God who gives us that access to his throne through the offering of Jesus Christ. Now back to Matthew 27. One more miracle, and perhaps the most incredible of all. What is it? Well, Matthew chapter 27, what do we read next in verse 52? And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Isn't that amazing? The dead saints are raised to life. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm left to wonder, when Jesus entered paradise there in Hades and he selected the souls to return, how did he make that selection, right? I mean, that would be an amazing thing to picture. I need you and you and you and you and you to go back. And by the way, it wasn't just a couple or a few. Did you notice it said, and many bodies, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep had been raised. Now, it emphasizes saints, right? So, nothing about non-saints. They weren't given that privilege to return. But it was a sign, ultimately, that Jesus' death was not a loss, but a victory, right? He conquered death. And many, and almost maybe a Lazarus-type resurrection, were raised from their graves. Again, I have to wonder, like, which ones? I mean, were these just people that maybe died recently, like a month or two? Or, you know, Lazarus, it was spectacular because he was dead 4 days, right? What if some of these were 4 months? 4 years? What about 400 years? I mean, what if it was Jeremiah? It's all speculation. I have no clue. But I do know that Jesus could have raised any one of them if he so desired. And this is the first glimpse of the true resurrection to come, right? Jesus had the power of life and of death. And this is a powerful sign. Again, you and I see too often God in the flesh is helpless and hopeless, and that's just not true. These miracles merely help us reinforce that while, yes, we know he was a lamb being led to the slaughter, we should also know that he was a king on the cross and that there's power in that blood, as we often like to sing. Power in the blood. And that he was in control. Again, I have to think about some of these people, and they'd go in and appear to people and they'd be shocked. What are you doing here? Well, Jesus is why I'm here. He raised me all over. So this, no doubt, again, would arrest the attention of people to turn and look to Jesus He was in absolute control, even here on the cross. Remember, he was the one that said, "No one takes my life from me," John 10, "but I lay it down of my own accord." So who's in control? It's not Pilate. It's not the Jews. It's not even the soldiers. It's only the Christ. Again, remember, Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" As if he was powerless to decide. Pity Pilate, right? Helpless Pilate, exposed by his own question. He believed Jesus was a just person, an innocent person. And what are judges supposed to do with innocent persons? Let them go. But it was as if his hands were tied behind his back and he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Well, what about the Jews? Were they in control? No, the Jews wanted to crucify him, but they couldn't. They didn't have that power, that authority. And so you have both sides feeling helpless. Both sides couldn't do what they really wanted to do. The Jews knew they had no power, no real charges on Jesus. And the Jews had to have a murderer and a thief, Barabbas, re-enter their population just to have this deed done, for a deal to be made. Pilate, in the meantime, what does he do? He washes his hands and says, "I'm innocent." Why are you washing, Pilate? Because you feel dirty. Why do you feel dirty? Because you know you didn't do what was right. And that water's not taking any of the stain of sin away. Then they all mock him, right? "Come down from the cross. If you're really powerful, come down." And yet I want to suggest to you the real power, the true power, is seen in him staying on the cross. For which would be easier for one who had all power to end all suffering, right? The easier option would be to come down from the cross. But he stayed. And even in his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did you know that that moment of agony and that call was actually a quote from Psalm 22 in verse 1? He was showing all that was happening. It was exactly what God said would happen. Just go look at that psalm and you'll see. "Pierce my hands and my feet." Showing he wasn't caught by surprise. God wasn't caught by surprise. And also that psalm even shows that God, the psalmist says, he has not turned his face away from him. So many say that God turned his face away from Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22 says he did not. Jesus was innocent. He was that spotless Lamb of God, dying for the sins of mankind. And so by God not turning his face away from him, showed he was in full agreement with the suffering Messiah. And Psalm 22 could have been quoted and remembered by some of those that knew the Old Testament. Remember, the Psalms were songs. We know our songs by the first line as well, don't we? "Amazing grace, how sweet the..." You know what the next word is, don't you? "'Tis so sweet to..." You know the next words. That's how they knew the Psalms. My God, why have you..." And they go on. "I can't believe it. I can't believe it." Jesus was a king on the cross. Four great miracles showed that he was fully aware and fully powerful, and his death was no ordinary event, but an event that was ordained from the foundation of the world. And even his last words, "It is finished," was a cry of victory and not of defeat. He was saying, "It is fulfilled. All things are accomplished. He wins." No account of Jesus' death on the cross is content to say he dies. They all talk about that triumphant call, that shout, that mighty roar. And then Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. He yielded it up. Remember, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of myself." He was in control. All things were in submission to his will. Even the very moment of death was in his power it obeyed him. All things obeyed him. And you think about these miracles. You see all nature obeyed him, the sun and the earth. You see all religion, the veil being torn. You see all life and death, the resurrection from the dead. All things obeyed him. Even we'll learn, well, let's just read it. Notice here, 27 verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they saw it all. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. These hardened soldiers trembled. They were afraid. A centurion was one who controlled 100 men. He had seen much death in his career. He had seen multiple crucifixions in his career, but he had never seen one like this before, nor would he ever again. And he said, truly, this was God's Son. No doubt, truly, it was. He was not merely a man. He was God's Son. And so if all things submit to Jesus, nature, religion, life and death, even hardened soldiers, who are you and I to say, I won't submit to you, Jesus? Right? Is there some teaching from God's Word that you say, that's it, I'm not going to do that one. I will stop, right. I'll do most of it, but I'm not going to do that one. So you're not going to fully submit. Right? What teaching might it be for you? Teaching on drugs and alcohol, drugs and drinking, dancing in a modest dress, divorce and remarriage? What is it? You're not willing to grow, not willing to sacrifice, not willing to try and be committed to God. I know the Bible says I should read God's Word, but no, I'm not going to do that. When everything submits and obeys Him, who are we to say we wouldn't? So the question comes to you and me. What will you do with Jesus? And the way that you answer that determines what He will do with you. And that's the lesson. We see this great King on the cross. Maybe it helps us to have a fuller picture now of Jesus there and all that's taking place. And that we would have hearts that would also want to be obedient and submissive to our King. And that we would live in such a way that it is portrayed that He is our King. Now, if you're not a child of His, you need to first obey the gospel to become His child. Jesus said, one must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. And unless he's done that, he'll not enter the kingdom of God. Have you been born of water and the Spirit? Are you willing to take your spirit, your heart, your attitude, and deliver it to him? Repenting of your sins, saying, I don't want to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for you. You're my King. And if you have that attitude, are you willing to confess faith in Christ and be born of water? To be raised to walk in newness of life. Then you become his child. And as his child, you should be obedient to your Father. Obedient to your Savior. Obedient to the teachings of the Holy Spirit, whatever those teachings might be. And if we've fallen away from that, thankfully we serve a merciful King who does beckon us to come to Mount Zion. We turn back to his side and be cleansed by His blood once again. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come? to the fountain free. Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a living stream and a crystal green. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there.